To God's Word, Romans chapter 2. I'm supposed not to make it throb, so I'll try not to wave it around, so I'm not sure how that's going to go. Romans chapter 2. I did have a page number, I think it might be 1129. Yeah. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere mortal, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord. Robert Louis Stevenson's novel Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is a masterful exploration of human nature. I'm sure you know the story, at least. Jekyll regards himself as a good person, but he's also aware of an internal battle with his sinful tendencies. And so he produces a potion somehow. Don't quite know how he manages to do that, but he does. And this potion separates out the good Dr. Jekyll from the evil Mr. Hyde. And the purpose of that is that he hopes then to drive his sinful impulses underground. But he's in for a shock, because that villain hiding inside him is actually far more repulsive than he ever imagined. Every bit as wicked as the neighbours that this respectable Victorian gentleman looks down on and despises. Last week we considered Paul's devastating critique of the downward progress of humanity in chapter 1. It was grim reading. So we see that how humanity has ignored what God has shown of himself through creation. How humanity has rejected God's ways. How humanity has rejected his design for life. And we saw that we find ourselves full of the sins mentioned in verses 29 to 31. That Paul, far from separating out some as particularly bad, puts us all together. We are all in the same boat. We all deserve death, and we all desperately need salvation. That's his point. And he continues that point. He continues that argument. But he does that now by imagining some listener saying to him, well, hold on, Paul. I see your critique of the human race, And I can certainly see that there are plenty of people in the human race who have gone down that route. I can see that there are plenty of people around there, and I disapprove of that as much as you do. But you know, there are some of us who haven't gone that way. There are some of us who are trying to do good. There are some of us who have a higher morality. There are some of us who are living to a higher standard than the hoi polloi. Please, Paul, don't just lump us in with that lot. To which Paul replies, can't I really lump you in with that lot? Really? Because what Paul detects in that very response is something more of what he's talking about. What he detects is a self-righteousness that leads to judgmentalism. That's what he's talking about in this passage. And again, as I said last week, I haven't got time to go into every detail here. I will be presenting the big picture, and you'll perhaps go away and look at it in more detail yourself. But first of all, he shows us here that self-righteous people self-condemn. Self-righteous people, all they do is end up condemning themselves. You know, when you point the finger at someone, there are always three fingers pointing back at you. That's what we're always told, isn't it? And it's true. And if we don't recognize ourselves in that list of chapter 1, verse 29 to 31, it's simply because we lack self-awareness. If we don't see ourselves in that list, it's because we're living in denial. It's because we're not seeing what our hearts are really like. We're all susceptible to this. We're brilliant at living in denial. We are wonderful speck spotters in other people's eyes, whilst ignoring the plank in our own eyes. We do it all the time, and it happens in different ways. We've developed many, many subtle techniques for doing this. Often, we measure our strengths against people's weaknesses. We take something we know or we think we're good at, and we say, oh, well, that person over there, you know, why can't they be like me in that regard? And as we do that, we subconsciously ignore their strengths as opposed to our weaknesses. The things that actually they are stronger at than we are. They're better at than we are. We don't think about that. And so that enables us. It's a classic way of enabling us to feel better about ourselves as we compare ourselves to others. But the other more subtle way that we do it is actually to project our weaknesses onto other people. And we do this all the time. I don't know if any of you read or saw the James Herriot books and TV show when, you know, many years ago when that was on the screens. And a classic example of this was Siegfried Farnon, the boss in the vet practice there in North Yorkshire. And again and again and again, James Herriot portrays him as having a real go at him or someone else for their faults, whilst he himself did exactly the same thing. But, you know, we all do that all the time. And I'm interested by this as a parent, because I think as parents, we most often get really annoyed at our children for the things in them and the things in them that we see that represent us. The things of us that we see in them. When we see us reflected in them. When we see the things that we get frustrated about ourselves in them. It makes us annoyed. And we take it out on them. How unfair is that? Children, how unfair is that? It's not fair at all, is it? But I'm willing to lay a bet you will end up doing the same things when you're a parent. It's most unfair. Sometimes people just lack imagination in this regard about what they are capable of. For instance, the person who thinks that they would never be tempted to be unfaithful to their spouse. Really? You'd never be tempted? Perhaps you just lack imagination. Can you really not envisage a scenario where bit by bit you find yourself walking a path towards adultery? If you can't, I suggest it's actually because you don't know your own heart. You see, we see the full-blown sin or fault in other people and we condemn them whilst not realizing that the seed of that same sin is in our hearts too. That's the truth. And given the right conditions, that seed could easily grow. And if it hasn't grown, well, it's the grace of God. It's His restraining grace or whatever it might be. We're foolish to think otherwise. And therefore, we are foolish to judge people in that self-righteous way. When we judge the full-blown sin in others whilst being completely unaware of the seed of the self-same sin in our hearts, we do condemn ourselves. Do you see that? That's how we condemn ourselves, because the same thing's in here. The thing I'm commenting on over there, the same thing's in here. We condemn ourselves. God says this is what our hearts are like. This is grim reading, I know, but it's what God's word says. His judgment is based on truth, Paul says, verse 2. Now, God condemns sin. But here's the wonderful thing. He also understands why we behave like that. He knows better than I do why I'm tempted to behave in certain ways. And He doesn't condone that in any way. But He does understand it. The trouble is, when we judge other people, we don't have that same level of understanding. We don't have that same sympathy with people. Therefore, we are become self-righteous, and in so doing, we bring condemnation on our own heads. But God understands. God understands what has happened to kink my life in that direction, whatever weakness it might be. He understands. And that's a wonderful thing to know that. As we read about the sinfulness of humanity, He doesn't condone. He's gone to great lengths to provide a solution. But He does understand. That's so good to know. But when we condemn people without that self-awareness, then we show no understanding of our own nature. So self-righteous people self-condemn. Secondly, self-righteous people abuse God's kindness. Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? You know, people say, don't they, you know, the Bible says the world's in this mess. The Bible says human beings are this sinful. So why doesn't God sort it out? Why doesn't God come and judge? Why doesn't God rid the world of evil once for all and bring, you know, why doesn't He sort it out? And the answer Paul gives to that is, because He is kind. Because He's giving us time to turn around, to repent. That's what to repent means. To turn around. To turn around from a life lived ignoring God. And to recognize that direction in which we've gone. And to surrender to His Lordship. To repent. To turn around. He's giving us time to do that. Because if we don't do that, then we just bring more and more judgment down on our heads. And it's His kindness, His patience. He does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. We're not so patient, are we? You see, we'd sort it out. If we had the power, we'd sort it out now. So, you know, we see exactly who needs to be dealt with and what needs to be done. And if we had the power, we'd sort it out now. We'd get rid of all the bad apples. Trouble is, we don't see as God sees. We don't see how actually every apple in the barrel has become infected with that rottenness. And actually, by bringing down judgment now, we'd be bringing it down on the whole world, including ourselves. And so we condemn ourselves in that way too. Actually, here's the interesting thing. Our very judgmentalism reveals the pride that we have in our own self-righteousness. And it's pride that is not only misplaced, but it is pride that is a huge symptom of the sinful heart. That is relying on self and not trusting in God. The self-reliance that is at the very heart of sin. So as I judge others, as in a self-righteous way, my very pride condemns me and tells me that I'm certainly no better than them. And in my pride, I may be a good deal worse. We bring judgment on ourselves. Self-righteous people store up wrath for themselves. We talked about God's anger against sin last week because he cares about the world. He cares about all the wrong and the evil and the injustice. And as judge of all the earth, he has to act. He has to punish. That's what the Bible means when it talks about God's wrath being stored up. He will judge. Self-righteous people bring that down onto their own heads. In the book of Esther in the Old Testament, we read about the king's servant Haman. The king asked him, what should be done for the man the king favors? And what should be done for the king's enemy? Well, thinks Haman, who could the king favor more than myself, Haman? And who could be a greater enemy to the king than my own enemy, the Jew Mordecai? And so he says, Haman says to the king, well, throw a great party for the man you favor. Make him, may he be led through a procession through the city and all the rest of it. For your enemy, build a big gallows and hang him on those gallows. Well, events ensue. And to cut a long story short, Haman ends up not being led through the streets, but by being hung on his own gallows, the very gallows that were his own idea. In his self-righteousness, he brought down wrath on his own head. And he suffered the very judgment that he was condemning other people with. That's what we do. When we self-righteously judge others, when we point the finger at them whilst ignoring the seed of sin in our own hearts, not to mention the full-blown pride that has infected our whole beings. We're simply building our own gallows. However, says Paul, God will judge fairly. Verses 6 to 10. Now we have a bit of a problem here. Or it appears that we have a bit of a problem here. Because what Paul writes here, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. Doesn't this sound awfully like judgment by works? Doesn't this sound awfully like the thing that preachers in Bible preaching churches say again and again, we can't do, we can't earn our salvation. We can't do the good works. It can't do enough good works for God to say he will save us. Don't we stress again and again that we're saved not by what we do, but by what we believe? Isn't that the heart of the gospel? Only by believing in Jesus? And so has Paul gone completely off message here? Is he having a bad day? What happens? What's gone wrong? And what about verse 7 where he talks about to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Isn't seeking glory and honor, isn't that sinful? Well, let's first of all look at verse 8, because this is tricky. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, there will be judgment. So that tells us that whatever he means by seeking glory and honor, that's in opposition to those who are self-seeking. If we seek these, it's not wrong to aim at the crown of glory that God promises us, promises all true believers in the final judgment. He promises us a share in Christ's glory and the honor that goes with us. It's not wrong to aim for that. On the day when those who are faithful to Christ will be lifted up, will be vindicated, will be shown to belong to Christ, and will be honored in the face of our enemies. And when we're shamed and persecuted, or teased and given a hard time in this life, it's not wrong to long for that day. But the key word comes there in verse 8, for those who are self-seeking. You see, our sinful hearts seek glory and honor through relying on self and for ourselves. wanting who we are and what we do to be bigged up and praised. That's not the proper way to seek glory, honor, and immortality, because it relies on self. But what about this judgment by works? Well, this is interesting because what Paul is saying here is backed up by scriptures elsewhere consistently. Indeed, he's quoting scripture here, that phrase, he will give to each person according to what he's done. You'll find that in Psalm 62 and Proverbs 24. And we could go to Matthew 25 in the New Testament, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the Lord judges on the basis of what those people did or did not do. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. So come and take your inheritance. Now here's the thing. The gospel does not say to us, God is only interested in what you believe, not how you behave. The gospel does say this to us in these words in James. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He talks about Abraham. His faith and his actions were working together. Faith and actions working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. As the body without the spirit is death, so faith without deeds is dead. It's an interesting phrase there. But what he's saying is that true saving faith will go on to be transforming faith. And if it doesn't do that, it's not true faith. That's what he's saying. And so on the day of judgment, those good deeds are evidence of God's transforming grace that believers receive by faith in him. Not by us simply trying harder, pulling our socks up, sorting ourselves out. We can't do that. It has to start with the grace of God first, our faith in response to that, and then his work in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. And it has to be that process. We can't just say, oh yes, by my faith I'll seize hold of the salvation and then just sit back and not bother with the rest. It has to go on to transformation, or else it's not true faith. I think that's what Paul is saying. That is what is consistent with his other teaching. It's that obedience that comes from faith. Remember that phrase we have right at the start of the gospel, right at the start of the letter, and then right at the end of the letter again, the obedience that comes from faith, faithful obedience. We're not saved by obedience. Our obedience is our response to the grace that we've received. It's a faith response because we trust God, because we believe his ways are best and that he wants the best for us. The obedience of faith. If we rely on our good works, for a start, they're never good enough. Also, that's relying on self, rather relying on God, which is the heart of sinfulness. So to rely on good works is actually just to hold on to our sin. But relying on God's grace, the one with faith, grows in obedience and in doing good. It's a journey. It's a lifelong journey. It's little steps in that direction. And I think we need to have more patience with each other in that regard. You know, sometimes we're very judgmental of other Christians, other believers. Well, we're all moving and we're all got weaknesses and we're all moving in a direction. We're on a journey. But this is difficult because we can't judge like God judges. We can't see people's hearts. God sees people's hearts. We don't. Many people do amazing good deeds, don't they? And with no evident faith in Christ. In fact, they might declare themselves to be atheists, and yet they do amazing things. How do we settle down with that? Well, I have to leave that with the judge. Christ himself. He knows. He sees. I can't see their hearts. Maybe there are false motives. Maybe there's a reliance on self and pride in there. Or maybe there's actually more faith than I realize. I don't know. Thankfully, it won't be up to me. But God will judge fairly. That's what Paul says. And here's the other key thing. By myself, I cannot live a consistently holy, God-pleasing life. I cannot do that. But I know a man who can. Jesus can do that. Jesus has done that. And when I put my faith in him, my life becomes joined to him so that his righteousness, his good deeds become mine. He's lived that life for me. Which is astonishing. That doesn't mean that I stop. I say, he's lived that life for me, therefore I don't have to bother. Because again, that shows a lack of faith. He's lived that life for me and I want to respond by moving in that direction. That's the response of faith that we're called to, that God wants to see from us. But we can move in that direction because he's already lived that life for us. And so when God looks at me on Judgment Day, it's Christ's life he sees, not mine. But if that faith hasn't led to growth in godliness, then we have to ask the question, is it genuine? Is it genuine faith? And he will judge fairly with no partiality. He talks about the Jew and the Gentile, and he says, God does not show favoritism. Some people think that in chapter 1, in that passage, he's talking about non-Jews, the Gentiles. And then some people think in chapter 2 he's turning to the Jews. Others think that verses 1 to 16 are addressed to morally superior Gentiles rather than people who are just living a completely pagan way of life. But either way, Paul says, God shows no favoritism. So the Jew who thinks that simply because they are a Jew, they can live how they like because they're one of God's chosen people, that God will take care of them. Well, Paul says that person is severely mistaken. God will judge Jew and Gentile alike. He will judge all humanity. He will judge fairly without showing favoritism. He understands our hearts. And so we go on to see that he will judge according to the light we have received, verses 12 to 15. You know, in that first century context, this Jew-Gentile division doesn't make so much sense to us. It's a bit alien to us today, but in that first century situation in which Paul was speaking, where the believers, where Christianity grew out of that Jewish base, but reached out towards Gentiles. You had Jew and Gentile who were highly suspicious of each other coming together in Christ, which was wonderful, but it raised issues. And there's a sense in which that first century context, Paul says, God will hold the Jew to a higher standard than the Gentile simply because he's shown more of himself to the Jew. He's given the Jew the law. He's talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. The God's law, and that's what the law means throughout here. He's given them that law so they can see more of God reflected in there and more of how they should behave, how they should respond. He showed them in more detail. So he's got a higher standard for the Jew. What's more, not only that, but God has committed himself to the Jewish nation in a way that he's not done to the rest of the world. In the Old Testament, we see him taking hold of Abraham's descendants and committing himself to them and rescuing them out of Egypt and then bringing them into covenant, committing himself to them in that special way. But here's the thing. Because they have the law, it's like sin is more clearly shown up in the Jew than in the Gentile, because they have the law. It's like when you shine a light, when you shine a bright light, you see things that otherwise you wouldn't see. I remember Pam Maskell telling me about the time when, you know, she thought she'd dusted her house well, And then the clouds, suddenly the sunshine streamed into the house. And the sunshine showed up the dust particles in the air. Sorry, pal. Without the light, you think it's fine. The light shines in and suddenly you see the dust. You're going to all go home and check your surfaces. But that's like the light of the law shining into the Jewish nation showed up sin. It's like God gave them a spotless, pristine, white lab coat to wear. You know, God holds us all accountable, but he gave to the Jewish nation this lab coat of the law to wear, which had the effect that as they went about their business in the world, it showed up the specks more clearly, showed up their sin more clearly. And he had a reason for doing that, because that was a way of concentrating sin in one place so that he could deal with it in Christ later. The Gentile is no less dirty than the Jew, certainly not. But not having the white lab coat on, the sin doesn't show up so much. But the Jew isn't merely saved merely by possessing the law, Paul goes on to say. It's not those who have the law, who hear the law, who are righteous in God's sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. This was the mistake that so many in the Jewish nation thought. They thought that simply because they had the law, that was enough. And they became careless about obeying it, following God, responding with faithful obedience. Phil Moore says this: people aren't saved by hearing God's standards or even agreeing with them. What matters is whether they actually do them. That's something for us who come under God's word regularly to should bear in mind, isn't it? Hearing or even agreeing is not enough. Whether they do them. And the Gentiles will stand judged, Paul goes on to say, because they have been made in the image of God and they have consciences given by God that tells them some idea of right and wrong, not in the same detail that the law does, but some idea. And we see this, don't we? There are very, very few societies in history. There may be one or two. There are very few societies in history where adultery is acceptable. Yes, there are societies that have embraced bigamy and so on, polygamy, polyandry, or whatever. But adultery is still frowned on, even in those situations, actually. There's something basically wrong about that. The human race seems to agree. There are very, very few societies where murder is acceptable. Of course, in many societies, if you murder someone outside your social group, that's okay, because people outside your social group is not really human. But, you know, within your own social group, it's not acceptable. There's that basic understanding of what's right or wrong. You know, kids grow up, don't they, saying, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. Where do they get that innate sense of justice? It's God's image in them. It's a bit twisted. Sometimes they don't see it from other people's points of view. Neither do we as adults, of course. But God's given us that conscience. So those who don't know God's law, their conscience guides them and provides a framework for judgment. But here's the thing, who's always followed their own consciences? Have you always obeyed your conscience? If you've never done something and then realized you're guilty because by your own standards you're condemned, let alone God's standards. That's the truth, isn't it? We're condemned by our own standards, not alone God's standards. Not let alone God's standards. We all come up short. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You maybe have been surrounded by God's words. Or maybe this is the first time you've heard God's words read. The first time you're reading the Bible. Here's the thing. God bears that in mind when he judges. And he judges fairly and freely, without partiality, according to the light we have received. And verse 16, crucially, he will judge on the day of judgment when Christ returns, but he will judge men's secrets. He sees the heart. He sees the secrets of the heart. I've seen this before. You know, you may sit in judgment on me. You may criticize me for all kinds of things, quite justly, quite fairly. But you know what? You have no idea what's in here. And if you had any idea of what's in here. You would forget those trivial little things, those little gripes that you think you have against me. You. Shall I stop now? If you saw what was in here, you'd forget moaning about the length of my sermon or whatever. You'd be horrified. You'd want a new pastor. You'd leave the church. God sees. God sees. He sees your heart too. And so we're all without excuse. That's the point of the passage. We're all without excuse. Crucially for Paul's argument throughout this section, and I know it's not uplifting, it's not encouraging, is it? But this is why we need the gospel, because we all are guilty. None of us is righteous. None will escape judgment. Which is precisely why we need this glorious gospel that he's going to expound through the rest of the book. Because we are all in the same boat. We are all in the same boat, and it is going down, it is sinking. But the good news of the gospel of which he expounds in Romans is that there is another boat come alongside, and it is Jesus Christ, the boat of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. We can all be in that same boat too. And because we are all guilty alike, Jew and Gentile, civilized, uncivilized, educated, uneducated, whatever, Romans, barbarians, as he says in chapter 1, we can't divide ourselves up to different bits of the church. We can't be suspicious of one another. We can't build up walls between each other, because we were all in the same boat, and now through the gospel we will all be in the same boat again, the boat of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, all divisions removed gloriously in the gospel. That's where he's going to go. But at the moment we're stuck in chapter 2. Which is precisely why we need this glorious gospel that is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. It's why we need Christ. So we read this passage and we run to Christ. We're jumping ahead. But we've got to, haven't we? We read this passage and we have to run to Christ. And if you have not run to Christ yet, what is it that you're holding up to God that you think he will approve of? How do you think you're going to escape judgment? How do you think you can ever enter into a good relationship with the person who made you and who loves you and who is just longing to shower and pour out his blessings on your life? If you hold back from that because you think you're pretty okay, or really, you're going to miss out on the glorious life that he has for you in Christ. So if that's you this morning, then just, friend, just surrender. Allow his love to melt your heart. Give up your self-righteousness and turn to him. It's good for us to examine our hearts as we read this passage, whoever we are, whether we've been a Christian for years or just become Christians, or whether we're not yet Christians. It's good to examine our hearts for traces of this judgmental spirit that he talks about, and to ask God to soften our hearts towards others, to make us more gracious, to not think the worst of people all the time, to try and understand people more and condemn them less. We can leave the judging to God. To make us more gracious. That's a prayer I have to pray for myself so often. Lord, make me more gracious. To cut people some slack even. Because when we condemn others, we bring far more condemnation on our own heads. When it dawned on Dr. Jekyll how dreadful his inner man Hyde was, he stopped taking the potion and he started on a vigorous program of self-improvement. And he saw some surface progress in that, but that had a bad effect on him, because all that did in him was develop the pride and the self-righteousness that we're talking about. He began to think he could improve himself, And that actually was every bit as sinful as Hyde's wickedness. In Romans 1 terms, Hyde suppressed the truth about God in order that he could do whatever he liked, whereas Jekyll suppressed the truth about God in order to pat himself on the back for not needing God's help. Phil Moore again says this: conservative moralists look down on sinful people. Liberal moralists look down on narrow-minded people. But either way, both fail to look up and to see the truth about God's standards and how far their man-made morality falls short of them. And so Jekyll goes for a walk in this state. He's feeling proud of his morality, his respectability. He looks around at everyone around him and he's feeling proud about himself. But then he suddenly looks down and he realizes, as he says, that the hand that lay on my knee was corded and hairy. I was once more Edward Hyde. Even as he was feeling proud of himself, he was just like Edward Hyde. That's the point. That's our sinful nature. And it's there whether we're feeling self-righteous or whether we're delving into the cesspit of all those ills that we've read about. Jekyll, Hyde, it's the same guy. And he needs saving. And so do we. Self-centered immorality or self-reliant religion, it's from the same root. It's two different ways of suppressing the truth about God and our need for salvation. Both Jekyll and Hyde had to be put to death. Our moralistic righteousness that leads to judgmentalism, it has to go for us to receive God's undeserved gift of righteousness. Let's pause there. And let's allow God's word to search our own hearts. Take a moment. How do you respond to what we've seen this morning? These are hard passages, but it's God's word, and we duck them at our peril because we need him to shine his truth into our hearts. Perhaps you need to just bring to light your spiritual pride, your judgmentalism. Perhaps you need to just surrender to him and give your heart to him. Father, we recognize, we acknowledge, we stand in awe of you. We've just seen that tiny reflection of your awesome character when we heard that thunder. That's nothing compared to you. That's an echo, a mere echo of your glory and greatness. None of us can raise our heads in pride before you. And Lord, we're all in the same boat. Yet, praise you, Lord, there's another boat alongside. It's the boat of Jesus Christ. And he says to us, jump off the boat of your pride and just come to me. Come to me. And let it go. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us. Whether we've been Christians for years and years and years, whether we've just come to you, or whether we just need to come to you for the first time, help us to leave behind our pride and to embrace Christ as he embraces us.